Peter commented that the title of the sermon is interesting today, Making the Gospel Look Good. I have to say that Titus is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. It's a small book, and it is a book that honestly we don't spend a lot of time in. It's maybe, if there is such a thing, it's one of the lesser read books of the New Testament. Paul's little letter, or as some have said, his little postcard to Titus. But it is a book that is packed with some wonderful truths, obviously, for us in what Paul was saying to Titus and what he wants to say through Titus to us. Also, what the Lord wants to say to us. But where did I get this concept of making the gospel look good? First of all, it's interesting because the word gospel does not appear in this book. And so you won't see anywhere in the book that it says the gospel. It's not there. But the gospel is in the book. And we're going to see that, I believe, very clearly this morning together. But go over with me before we read the text for the morning. Go over with me to chapter 2 and look there with me. Paul gives some specific instructions to different groups within the church. And I think we have all of these groups represented here this morning in Berkeley Crossroads Baptist Church. First of all, he says something to older men in verse 2, then to older women in verse 3, then young women in verse 4, in verse 6, younger men. Now, the only group that's probably not represented here is the group in verse 9, the bondservants or the slaves. And we don't have that now. I know some of you probably feel like a slave around the house or something like that. But this particular class of people we don't have today. But it's from what he says to that group that I've taken the title for the message. And not only the title for the message, I think this is sort of the theme of the whole book of Titus. Notice what he says, verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, back in chapter 1, Paul mentions the ability in verse 9, the qualifications for elders, that one of the things an elder must be able to do is to give instruction in sound doctrine. And then he says to Titus in verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine is another way of saying the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Well, we could define it in various ways, really, but they're just the different ways are just different in scope, not in truth. For instance, if you wanted to boil the gospel down to its smallest point, you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said that's the gospel. There in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's the simplest thing. Jesus died for our sins and He was raised on the third day. That's the simplest statement. But the reality is that the gospel is all the truth, the good news about Jesus Christ. And so the gospel would be the whole book of Titus or 1 Corinthians or Matthew. In fact, it would be the whole New Testament. In fact, if you really wanted to say what is the gospel, what is the sound doctrine, what is the truth that we are to hold, it's the whole Bible. If you want to preach the gospel, you preach the whole Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the sound doctrine, the truth of Jesus Christ, and the whole Bible, in essence, is the truth of Jesus Christ. and what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he says there in verse 10 that these bondservants in everything are to adorn the doctrine or the gospel of our God, of God our Savior. Now, you know what the word adorn means, right? My wife and I, when we got were getting dressed this morning, we were adorning ourselves. Obviously, she did a better job than I did. I thought somebody would say amen. Carol, where are you? You usually say amen for me on the things. Amen, good, okay. Well, you missed a perfect chance last week, by the way. I just want you to... Yeah. To get dressed and to put on, for women to put on makeup, you're adorning yourself. To adorn means to make something look good. In your home, if you're going to enhance an area or decorate an area to make it look good, you're adorning that area. So that's where I get the idea that what Paul is saying specifically to bondservants in verses 9 and 10, I think it has a bigger application. I don't think it's only the bondservants here who need to make the gospel look good. I think it's the older women, the younger women, the older men, the younger men. It's all Christians. In fact, I think Jesus said something very much like that when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Live in such a way that you adorn the gospel of God, that it causes people to think good of the gospel and ultimately to think good of God the Father and glorify Him. So the title of the message, that's a long explanation of the title, but it's not only the title of this message, but I think, as I said earlier, it is the theme of the whole book of Titus. Now, let's read verses 1 through 4. And I'm hoping you're going to do better this morning in listening and not be so slow like you have in the past. But there is the possibility we won't make it through all four of these verses this morning. And just like we didn't make it all the way through Daniel 1 before. Follow along with me there, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this little book that is just so rich for us today. Help us to hear it. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it and obey it, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you and I were writing a letter to Titus, we would say, "Dear Titus." That's not what Paul tended to do. In fact, these four verses are his "Dear Titus." Okay? So first of all, let's remind ourselves of who Titus is or who he was. Titus was a young associate of Paul. He was a close friend of Paul's. He was his companion in travel. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, Paul says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." There was a closeness to their relationship, a closeness to their fellowship together, that when Paul was suffering, when he was hurting, just the mere presence of Titus was a comfort to him. In the next chapter, 2 Corinthians, again, he says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit." Now, he said that to the Corinthians. Here, he has left Titus on the island of Crete. So Titus is ministering in a different place here, and we're going to see the same idea that something is being done for the sake of others through the ministry of Titus. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Even in his very earliest days as an apostle, Paul had Titus traveling with him. Now here, as I said, he has left him on the island of Crete. Paul was there himself. He has left, and he's left Titus. Look down in verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So he left Titus on Crete for the specific purpose of, number one, appointing elders in the towns where they had started churches, but also putting what remained into order. I think that's just another way of saying, I left you there to kind of finish up what we were doing. Make sure everything is running smoothly, and then you can come and you can join me at a later time. Now, let's don't hurry past these verses, and let's understand and see what the Lord has for us in this. And there are four things that I want to point out to you about the gospel, about making the gospel look good from these first four verses of Titus. First of all, it is that the gospel is a transforming gospel. The gospel is a transforming gospel. Where do I find that? I find it in the first three words. Paul, a servant. Now, the word servant there is the word doulos. And Charles mentioned being down at Grace Community Church. I would point you, if you want to read a lengthy explanation of this word doulos and the importance of this, read John MacArthur's work. It was the revised edition of the Gospel According to Jesus, I believe. Is that the one? I can't remember. I'm doing this off the top of my head. He spent some time in England, and he was staying, I believe it was at Oxford, and he was in a little small room where he just had a bed and a table and a chair, and he spent the whole week studying this word doulos. And he wrote a rather lengthy explanation of it, and he made some wonderful, there were some wonderful insights, because the word literally means slave. Now, sometimes you'll see it translated bondservant, whatever that is, and that can be it, but the idea that it carries is strictly slave, not just servant. For instance, you remember Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Okay, if we're thinking only in terms of service, is that a true statement? Only in terms of service, is that a true statement? No. When I was in seminary, one of the jobs I had was I was a waiter at a restaurant. I could serve several tables. In fact, I was expected to do that. I served a lot of different people just serving. But the word that's used when Jesus said that is no one can serve two masters. The word is the verb form of this word doulos, douleo, which means no one can be a slave to two masters. A slave is someone who is owned by a master. And so you're not going to be owned by more than one person. You can only be a slave to one. And Paul says here that he is a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A slave is one who is owned by another and is totally given to the will of the one who owns him. So if you're a slave, you must do your master's will. That's the only reason you have for being. And Paul says, I'm a slave to God. Now, why do I say that that's evidence of a transforming gospel? It's because of the kind of person Paul used to be. The kind of person he was before he became a slave to God. How many of you remember the name Ray Lewis? Let's see if we have any football fans here. Ray Lewis. Ray Lewis was a great football player. Was it the Ravens? Baltimore Ravens? Yeah. Linebacker. Outstanding football player. Well, Ray Lewis got into some trouble. And there was a situation, and I won't get all into the situation, but a person was killed. And ultimately, Ray Lewis was charged with murder. And it went to trial. Now, I'm not here to discuss, I mean, he was found innocent. But, so I'm not here to discuss, you know, whether he really did it. That's not my point. My point is that Ray Lewis, quote, according to his profession, became a Christian, became a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of the things he said when he was found innocent, he was being asked this in an interview before the Super Bowl. And this is what he said about his being found not guilty for murder. Ray Lewis said, the reason people don't understand that is because people don't understand how God works. That is, he said, that God doesn't use people who do crimes like that. In other words, what he was saying was, he had to be innocent, he had to be not guilty, because God was now using him, and God didn't use people who committed murder. Now, I don't have an issue with the court case and all of that. Ray Lewis is a great football player. He's not a very good theologian. Because when I heard him say that, I was listening to it, and I thought, say what? And three names popped into my head. Moses, David, and Paul. All three murderers. Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian, and then he fled. David, Uriah, Paul says that he pursued Christians and participated in their deaths. So, does God use people with a past like that? Absolutely, he does. Now, I may not be a murderer, but I've got parts of my past that I really don't want to talk about. What about you? God uses people who are sinners, and the old statement there, but for the grace of God go I, is so true. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ and experiences the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms that person into a child of God, into an instrument that God can now use for him. God is not waiting for people to get their lives straightened out so he can save them. I remember, I don't know, a long time ago, I was young. I heard a preacher preach this, and it stuck with me. It was so vivid in my own mind. But he was preaching, and he looked down. I'll use Rod here. Let's say that Rod just all of a sudden fell over in the floor with a horrible, terrible heart attack. And some of you rushed to his aid, and somebody pulled out a phone, and I said, what are you doing? They said, well, I'm calling 911. I said, no, wait just a minute. Why? Well, let's wait till he gets better, and then we'll call for help. Now, is that what you do? No. Some people have that idea about the gospel. They have the idea that a person needs to clean their act up. They need to get their own life straightened out and then come to Jesus Christ for salvation. No. God is in the business of saving people, and then he transforms those whom he saves. He changes us into what he wants us to be. So God's grace transforms us. The gospel is a transforming gospel. The second thing I want you to see here is that the gospel is a transferable gospel. It is a transferable gospel. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul is a slave to God, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. I just remembered, I've been watching, this time of year, I'm a basketball junkie. The March Madness, I love it. I love it, you know, and I love the buzzer beaters and all of that kind of stuff and everything. But Friday and yesterday, we were at my daughter's over in San Francisco, and we were watching the games and everything, and I saw this commercial several times. It's an army unit, maybe Marines or something, and there's this big giant drill instructor and this little guy, and they're in formation, and he's on his cell phone. And the drill instructor says something to him about, put away that cell phone. You know, he just yells, gets right in his face and yells at him, and the little guy looks up at this giant drill instructor and says, what's in it for me, sir? And the drill instructor says, what did you say? And he said, well, since I joined such and such rewards program, I'm used to getting points for doing things, you know. I'm used to being rewarded for something. I do these things for my sake, in other words. But Paul says, no, he's a slave of God, and he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. Now, who are these others? Okay? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Okay? So who are the elect? Listen to what Brian Chappell said, how he described these people. Those who believe are God's elect, meaning their eternal status is determined by the love of a heavenly heart and not by the work of human hands. The term elect here and elsewhere reminds us that God chooses his people to be his own out of his mercy rather than because they have achieved some mysterious level of holiness. Go with me back. Keep a little mark there in Titus. And just a few pages to the left, go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins that book by greeting them. And then in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us. If you wanted to insert the word for chose there, if you want to insert the word elected us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we see that God is the one who chooses his people, and he doesn't choose us on the basis of our own merit. That's a really good place. Look right up here for a second. I haven't trained you properly. Okay, if I go like this, it means say amen. Amen. Okay, that's a really good place to say amen. You say, why on earth did God choose me? And I look at you and I say, I have no idea. Amen. And I look in the mirror at me. Why did God choose me? And I have less of an idea. Yeah, that wasn't an amen place. It's not because we are so lovely. It's not because there's something in us that's so good or holy that God is looking. It's not like you do when you go to the grocery store and you're going to pick out fruit. And you move the apples around until you find the ones that don't have any bruises or anything on them, and you pick out the good ones. That's not how God does his choosing. God's choice is based on one thing and one thing only, his eternal purposes. And he chooses on the basis of that, not on the basis of anything in us. And rather than us thinking that we're so special that God chose us. What we're supposed to think is we're so special because God chose us. Our worth comes from His choosing of us as His people. And we celebrate this, and Paul celebrates this, because he has been called as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to live his life for the sake of these people whom God has chosen. God is doing his work in them. Now, the faith, he does this for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Their knowledge of the truth, their belief in the truths of salvation. In other words, the gospel. Now, I said to you earlier that the word gospel doesn't appear in Titus, but the gospel does. So look with me over in chapter 2 at verse 11. Verses 11 through 14 are as beautiful a presentation of the gospel as you'll find anywhere in one place in the scripture. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Now, God's salvation has come, and it trains us in how we are to live. That's the result of the gospel coming to us. But then we go on to verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Watch this. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, let me ask you a question. Look at verse 14. "The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Pop quiz. Where did Jesus give himself for us? At the cross. Okay, very good. At the cross. What was the result of Jesus' death on the cross? Two things. Number one, that we would be redeemed. God's elect would be redeemed, and that we would be purified as a people for His own possession. So what was in the cross? Salvation and sanctification. Salvation and sanctification are the result of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Now, salvation, we know what that is. Salvation is the gift of eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know thee," talking to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's what he's talking about back in verse 1. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." The knowledge of the truth is more a description of a relationship than it is of head knowledge. It's more knowing the one who is the truth. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It is knowing him as the truth that leads us to know and understand, quote, facts that are true. That's what Paul is talking about here. So we are saved from our sins, from the penalty of our sins, and given the gift of eternal life. What is sanctification? Have I showed you the little thing I like to do with my hand? Have I shown you that sometime when I was here? Okay. It's an illustration that I love to use. This hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ. What is sanctification? That's what we're talking about. Sanctification is a process. It's not a one-time, instantaneous thing. It's a process. Here is Jesus, and here is the Christian. We'll say this is me. And down here is where I became a Christian. The Bible says that sanctification is the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, for the rest of my life as a Christian, I am growing up, the Bible says, into Christ Jesus. I am being made more like Christ. I am growing in Christ-likeness. That is the process of sanctification. You were predestined, Romans 8 says, to be Christ-like, to be sanctified. Okay? Now watch this. Look right up here. None of us is here. If you are here, you are not here. You are a figment of our imagination this morning. Because we won't be there until we're with Jesus. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The culmination of our sanctification will be when we go to be with Jesus. This life is a process of growing. And you've probably seen the bumper sticker or the little thing on the wall. Be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. I read just the other day a different version of that. Be patient with me. My wife is not finished with me yet. And men, don't say amen right there either. That's not a good thing to do. But God is in the process of making us more. That all was purchased at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, it was a finished work that if you have been born again, that you would be saved and that you would be made like Jesus Christ through the work of God in you. Isn't that encouraging? Paul says that's the ministry that God has given to him. He's given him a ministry for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. Paul said, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Christians can understand the truth because we have come to a knowledge of the truth. What is it that brings understanding in the life of a Christian? Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word and my word abides in you, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." We love to quote the last half of that without the first half. We love to just quote that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. At a lot of universities, I don't know if Cal has it, the college I went to has it over the entrance, over this big stone thing, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." Oh, and since I learned what the verse really said, I want to go back and get me a chisel and put the first part of the verse up there. If you abide in my word and my word abides in you, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Notice that this faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. It accords with godliness. In other words, when the gospel comes and transforms and a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the outworking of that in their life is a life of godliness. There are two major errors on the opposite ends of the spectrum when the message of the gospel gets perverted. The first error is legalism. When we pervert the gospel, people fall into legalism. They get the idea of what we were talking about earlier. They get the idea that if they just live a certain way, it will guarantee them points with God. I don't believe God is operating on the point system. If He is, you and I don't earn the points. Jesus earned the points. Have you ever heard that old, I believe it was a country song, "God's Gonna Get You for That"? Anybody ever heard that song? It's an old song. And
And it's like if you do this or do that, you know, these bad things, you do this, you do that, God's going to get you for that. Listen, Christian, God's not going to get you for that. God got Jesus for that. That's what happened at the cross. That's why we don't fall into the trap of legalism that says, I've got to live a certain way, I've got to dress a certain way, I've got to talk a certain way, I've got to do this, and I can't dare do this, 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 and this. I have to do all these things. I have to follow all of these rules so I can earn favor with God. No, Jesus earned the favor with God on our behalf. If we are in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. We don't have to earn that. One of the greatest truths about Christianity that we Christians find so hard to grasp is to rest in Jesus. And to know that God has given us all things in Christ. The other error that happens when the gospel gets perverted is what we call license. The idea that thinking that God's grace means that it doesn't matter how we live. Legalism is you have to earn grace rather than it being a free gift. License says that grace is so free that you can live any way you want to, doesn't matter, and it's okay. Paul said it like this, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And then he put in that Greek phrase that we're not exactly sure what it means, how it translates, may genetos, the old King James says, God forbid, may it never be, it's probably the closest translation there. Paul said, don't think that way. The true gospel always leads to a life of godliness. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So we saw, first of all, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a transforming gospel. It transformed the Apostle Paul from a murderer to a saint to an apostle. It is a transferable gospel because Paul is sharing this gospel and living out the life of an apostle for the sake of others, those to whom he is ministering his ministry before the Lord. God intends for his gospel to be transferred by us to others. That's what Paul was doing. That's what you and I should be doing. Who is there in your life right now that you're sharing the gospel with? Anyone? Are you transferring the gospel? Not just living out a transformed life, but are you also transferring the gospel in your life? I knew it. I'm looking at the clock. We're halfway through here. Let me just point out one real on point number three, and then if I ever get to come back, Carol just shook her head no. Not sure what that meant, but we can finish this. Notice number three, the transcendent gospel. Paul says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So this message, this apostleship, this gospel of God has a transcendent aspect. It is past, present, and future. Notice how Paul says it there, that God promised this before the ages began. And it has a present aspect at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of sound doctrine, as he said to Titus. And it has a future aspect in the hope of eternal life, the future life we have with the Lord.
Now, I'm going to close with a question. And I'm going to let you think about it, let you do your own research, okay? And if I do get to come back and finish this message, we'll answer it. Here's the question. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Here's the question. To whom did God promise that? To whom did God promise that? Let's pray together. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to be people who show through our lives that we have been transformed by your grace, that we've been saved and are being sanctified through your goodness to us. Help us to show that to the world around us. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.